So as we enter back into the book of Acts, we spoke, it's been a little while now, and it'll be another little while before we jump back into Acts, but we talked about how Philip, through wonders performed, showed the people of Samaria the will of God for their lives. And so we saw that as they looked and recognized the Spirit working, that they were able to recognize their need to be baptized, their need to accept the gospel message. And so as we continue on, we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, it says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So the first point that we're going to look at today is, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? You know, if we go back and look at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, it says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So now I look at these two things and it seems confusing, doesn't it? Now, why are we talking about in Acts 2 that we receive the Spirit in baptism, and then now here we are in Acts chapter 8, and we're talking about the apostles having to go and lay hands to receive the Holy Spirit? Now, there are some who will look and say, well, see, perfect example of all the contradictions in the Bible. Perfect example, because here we have it at baptism, and then they're baptized, and they don't receive it. Is that right? Well, there's others who will tell you, well, this is just proof that there's two baptisms. There's your water baptism that you receive, and then there's the baptism of the Spirit. And so they look at it and they say, well, since they didn't have the Spirit, this surely must mean that when you are water baptized, that you don't receive the Spirit in water baptism. And so we look at these, and it leaves us with the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible actually say about when we receive the Spirit? Well, the first idea that we talked about is the idea that this is just a contradiction, right? Something we can look at as a fallacy in the Bible. Okay, now I want you to consider something with me. If I have a cake recipe, okay, and in this cake recipe, it says, in order to bake a cake, you must add an egg. Now, if I just look at that one piece, right, and I say, okay, well, I have an egg, therefore I have a cake, right? Well, no. Right? But it says, in order to have a cake, you must have an egg. Well, then I look a little further and I go, well, okay, in order to have a cake, I must have milk. Well, what if I just have milk? Do I have a cake? Do you see where I'm going with this? See, a lot of times what we do as people is we have a tendency to cherry pick, right? We look and we go, oh, well, just this or that. It's either or. It can't possibly be both, right? It's either or. And yet we can look at a recipe and recognize that it's not either or. It's yes and. If I don't have the flour, if I don't have the sugar, if I don't have the egg, if I don't have the milk, if I don't mix them all together, I don't have a cake. It's not that any one of those ingredients isn't important. It's the simple fact that it's a yes and not an either or proposition. So when we look at this and we see the apostles say in Acts 2 that you receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, we can trust that we do, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. That it is, in fact, the point that he was trying to make. And it's not just these in which we see it. You know, the apostles in all of their writings have an expectation that before we just assume something, that we'll look at the whole picture. How many of you can quote John 3:16? Hands? Right? Let's do it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, great. We believe, right? That's all we got to do, right? Right? We remember that. All we got to do is believe, right? How many of you can quote John chapter 3, verse 5? Very truly I say unto you, unless you are born again of the water and the Spirit, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Interesting, huh? We skip right over John 3, 5, which tells us that we have to be born again, that we have to enter through the water and the Spirit. All right? A lot of places, people can quote Romans 10, verse 9. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. Yet many focus on that and say, oh, well, great. I'm in a great position here. I've confessed with my mouth, so I've done what I need to do, right? And then they ignore Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which tells us what? That unless we are buried with him in baptism and rise again to a newness of life, we are not in a right relationship with God. And so when we look at passages, we cannot look at things and say, oh, well, just because this one piece is there, that it's the whole picture. We have to look at the writings of the apostles as a whole. We have to see that they're painting a whole big picture for us and something that we need to embrace and be a part of. Well, what about the second one? The second one, if I just simply look at Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, seems like a very reasonable thing. So they had their water baptism, and then the apostles came and laid hands on them, and then they had their spiritual baptism. But what happens when we look at this as a whole? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, what we as people have a tendency to do when we cherry pick things is to create and distort what's actually being said. And just like we pointed out in John chapter 3, verse 5, the Spirit and baptism are always associated together. You have to be born of the water and the Spirit. When we look at Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And if that's not enough, if we look at the Great Commission in Acts 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I want you to think about something. If I were to come to you and tell you to be baptized into a certain name, wouldn't you think you'd be associating with that person? Right? If I tell you you're being baptized in the name of Jesus, wouldn't you think that when you go into that water and you come out, that you're associated with Jesus? We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why would the Holy Spirit not be present in the place where we come into contact with that relationship with God? You see, we become one with Jesus in baptism, just as we see in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. In Galatians, Paul tells us that we are clothed in Christ in baptism. And so when we recognize that this oneness is coming, Jesus told his disciples what they would experience in John 14, verses 15 through 21. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And the one that you and that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." You see, this oneness that we have with the Father and the Spirit comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it is a seal. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." So when we look at Acts 2:38 and it says we receive the Spirit, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about this indwelling. He's talking about the fact that you and I, in the waters of baptism, receive this seal that gives us the hope of eternity. And so we receive in baptism the indwelling of the Spirit. He enters our hearts and dwells with us. So we know now that the fact is that we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism. So if they had already received the Spirit, if that was already true, what did they receive if it wasn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And that's our second point. What did they receive if it was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Well, one thing that we have to recognize about the Holy Spirit was that there were two aspects. There was the indwelling, which we receive at baptism, and then there were the spiritual gifts. You see, God had always revealed himself through the Spirit, through signs and wonders. If you look back when the elders of Israel were being appointed in Numbers 11, verses 25 and 6, it shows that the Spirit came upon them and they began to perform prophesy. They began to perform signs and wonders. When you look at 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 11, when Saul was chosen as king, the Spirit came upon him and he began to prophesy. And we see this same example when we look at Acts chapter 10, verses 42 through 46, looking at Cornelius's family. It says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testified about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. You see, the emphasis, the difference between what we see in Acts chapter 2 and what we see in Acts chapter 8 is it says that the reason the apostles came was because the Spirit had not come upon them. It meant that they were not performing the signs and wonders that the Spirit had given to establish the message of God. And so, as we look at this, we recognize that it is a very different thing to have the Spirit come upon you, which is a way of showing His approval. It's a way of testifying to God's approval of a person. But it is very, very different from the indwelling that we receive when we are baptized. You see, if you look at Acts chapter 10, verses 46 and 47, it says, "Then Peter declared, 'Surely no one is able to withhold water so that these people cannot be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?'" You see, what they recognized was that there was, even with this coming upon, there was still a need for baptism. There was still a need to enter that water and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You may be thinking to yourself, "John, this is a little bit of a stretch. I mean, you know, it says they received the Holy Spirit the same way both times. Why is it that you feel so confident that there's a difference between the Spirit coming upon a person and the Spirit dwelling in a person?" And I want to point out to you the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul had a very miraculous encounter through the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. He revealed himself to him. And when push came to shove, and he was saying to Jesus, "What am I supposed to do? What is it exactly that you want me to do?" He didn't say, "I want my Spirit to come upon you," or, "Because my Spirit's come upon you, you are now saved." He said, "Go and see a man named Ananias." And in Acts 22, verses 12 through 6, Paul relays his encounter. It says, "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be a witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" You see, the emphasis from Ananias, the message that Jesus sent to him, was that the place where the indwelling begins, the place where we wash away our sins, because we know that darkness cannot dwell with light, right? We know this. So if there's still sin, there's no way the Spirit can dwell in us. Until our sins are washed away, there's no hope of any change. And so, as we look at Acts chapter 8, and we see this receiving of the Spirit, we're not seeing an indwelling. And aren't you thankful for that? Could you imagine if you came to the conclusion, "You know what, I want to give my life to the Lord." Okay? And then you do what you're asked to do, which is to enter the water. And then you have to wait until somebody can come along and lay hands on you and give you the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no instruction on baptism Like, there's nothing that says, well, if you aren't baptized by a minister, you're not saved. It says, if you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you receive the remission of your sins, and you receive the Holy Spirit. There's no waiting. There's no pausing. I can't even imagine what it would feel like if you went into those waters and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I've washed away my sins. Boy, I sure hope the apostles or somebody gets here to lay hands on me so I can receive the Holy Spirit and actually get that seal of promise. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if you're still having doubts, if you're still in a place where you're going, well, John, I'm not with you, this is why we read the whole letter. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So what does that tell us? That the laying on of the hands was laying on so that they could perform signs and wonders. It was the important aspect of proving the message of Jesus Christ. They had to have this access. You see, when we look at it and we try to separate the Spirit from baptism, we go into an aspect of contradicting what the Bible says. And so when Peter and John came to Samaria, it was to provide them with these signs and wonders, to move towards establishing a perfection in the Holy Scriptures. You see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away, I put the way of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, some would say that this perfection is what we experience in heaven. And I have to say, I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because there's no more room for faith and hope in heaven. Our hope has been accomplished at the time that we get to heaven. Our acting out of faith is complete because we experience our faith when we're with Jesus Christ. So this is something solid. You see, what the Spirit was doing through these gifts was establishing the Word of God so that when the apostles wrote the Gospels, when they wrote the epistles, that you and I could trust in them because God had fulfilled everything that He said He was going to do. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't work miraculously these days. Through prayer, we see healing. Through prayer, we see lives changed. But these wonders, these miracles, they came directly from the hand of the apostles. It's why Philip couldn't pass it on. It's because they were for a purpose and they were for a time. We must understand that receiving the Holy Spirit isn't always talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, and that the indwelling of the Spirit is always connected with baptism. Without baptism, we cannot receive the indwelling of the Spirit. And we must realize that in Acts chapter 8, that the receiving of the Spirit was the receiving of the signs and wonders that the Spirit used to establish the Word. Now, in and of itself, you may be wondering, like, that's a long sermon. Why are we talking about this? Why is this so important? It's important because of what's coming next. When we look at the heart of Simon the Sorcerer, the next time we look at the book of Acts, I want you guys to be prepared to understand why he was so focused on wanting what the apostles had. Why he wanted the ability to give the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But above that, and the thing that I hope we can walk away with today, is that we need to understand that the Word of God is a whole. It's not something that we can take little pieces of and make an assertion. We have to look at it all together, put it all together on the same page, and consider what God is calling us to. If you're here today and you haven't been baptized, now is the time to make that choice. You see, we cannot receive that mark. We cannot know that we have that seal of the promise of the Spirit unless we have been in the waters of baptism, unless we have had our sins washed away, unless we are walking in that new life. We cannot know that when our time comes, that we will be with the Lord. But he promised us that if we believe and if we are baptized, that our sins will be washed away and we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you all to have that gift. I want to know that everybody sitting in this room today is going to heaven. I want to know that you all are going to be there with your Lord and Savior on the day of judgment, and that you can have that peace. If you don't have that, I want you to think about that while we sing this song.